Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you will come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ in Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson brought to us by Paul Owen.
The reading would be from 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Thank you, Herman, for that Bible reading. I want to say good morning to everybody. Hope you're having a great day. This is the Lord's Day. We're here to worship together and to edify one another. I know that's been taking place. Our pavilion, wow, we got to use it a couple times this week. I know the moms and young children used it on Friday, and yesterday our Straight Talk for Real Men little seminar, we got to use it, and just fabulous, just wonderful. And there's a grill slash smoker up there right now, and Miss Sue Welding is letting us use that, and that was Earl's, and he did a lot of cooking on it. And so when you use that, think of Brother Earl and all that he did for the Lord's church here and how much he means to us. Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 33. This is not going to be our main text, but I do want us to look at this before we get into our lesson today, as a prelude is what we're going to be talking about. So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the very last time before he is crucified. The apostles are somewhat fearful because they know Jesus, the Jews want to kill Jesus, and so they're fearful and they're amazed. I mean, they're amazed that Jesus is going to go anyway. And so Jesus says to the disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority among them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." It's kind of interesting that James and John's here, what they wanted to do was secure some places of honor in the kingdom of Christ. You see that? And you saw the reaction of the apostles, the other ten. They were very displeased. I mean, they were angry. They were indignant. Not because the other apostles, James and John, were asking something rather self-serving from themselves. Like, how could you ask such a thing? But the fact was, they didn't think of it first. Which shows you just how much that they did not comprehend the true nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus here is speaking some of the most sobering words that he gave of his entire life. He says, "Look, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be condemned by the Jews. I'm going to be crucified." And what's going through their minds? How they can secure places of prominence in this great kingdom. So what we have today is two mindsets, two worlds, two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, they are diametrically opposed one from the other. They really are. I mean, one is Christ-centered, and the other, it is self-centered. You see, the greatest person in the kingdom of God is that humble man or woman who serves the most people. The greatest person in the kingdom of the world is that arrogant man or woman who have the most people serving them. It really is true. And like James and John, there are far too many in our religious world today who continue to think like the world thinks, whose prime motivation is self. What pleases me? You see this in their choices of entertainment, of the way they live their lives, the way they worship, the way they believe that they are saved. Me first, what I want, what I think is right, what makes me happy, what satisfies me, what fulfills me, 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 me. And so today, what I want to do with you is contrast for just a moment the difference between the way the world functions and the way the things are done in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So take your Bibles and please turn to Acts chapter 11. This will be our text for today, Acts chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 27. And so you see on the screen, we're going to be talking about the Christians who helped others at their own expense. And we're going to contrast that with Herod, who helped himself at others' expense. So let's begin with the Christians at Antioch in verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now understand here in the United States that we do have a welfare program, but the money is not raised voluntarily like it was here. We have such programs and they exist because we are forced by the law to pay taxes. That money is collected and then it is distributed to those that the state deems as needy. The problem is that the state does not have, they do not possess the moral clarity to keep such programs on track. I think we would recognize that. And so what happens is they go far beyond their intent. And they create attitudes of entitlement to the recipients and corruption with those people who handle the money. In contrast, compassion and benevolence in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is always voluntary. If you go back to Acts chapter 11, verse 29, there's two words I'd like for you to underline in your Bibles. One is the word each, and the other is the word determined. Each and determined. And so the compassion is voluntary, meaning that we get to see the need and decide if it is worthy of our help. And since we're the ones giving, we're going to be more responsible how the money is spent, individually or collectively, from the eldership. And we have biblical guidelines that we follow. And one of those is the balance between the command of taking care of a real need and one that's not a real need. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, look, if a man's not willing to work, he should not eat. Now the families that made up the churches there in the first century, I mean, they were instructed, look, you take care of your own ailing, your own aged, so you don't be a burden to the church. But if there were those members, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if there were those members who did not have family, then the church would step in and they would help. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4, members were instructed to live quiet and disciplined lives, to work with your hands, not only enough to have your own bread, but a little extra so that you may share with those who have need. I want you to see that there are two kingdoms and two different ways of doing things. Now I want you to look at Herod, who helped himself at others' expense. We're in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Acts 12, beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, the King Herod that is mentioned here is Herod Agrippa the First. He happens to be the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. And Herod here is no better than his grandfather. His full-fledged sister was Herodias, who ultimately ended up marrying Herod Antipas unlawfully. And it was her daughter who asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So it's not your everyday kind and gracious family. Because the Jews were very difficult to rule, it was in Herod's advantage to pander to them so he could keep the peace, so he could keep Rome very happy. And so if it was that the Jews hated the Christians, then it was to Herod's benefit to harass the Christians so that he would gain favor. And so what happens is what Jesus said a little bit before that we read in Mark chapter 10, where they said, you know, can we sit one on your right and one on your left? And Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And then Jesus proceeded to tell them that they would. And so that prophecy comes to fruition right here about a decade later, because Herod stretches out his hand, he arrests James, and then he has him executed, probably publicly. And it turns out that when Herod did this, the Jews were like, oh, that is so great. Herod, you're so wonderful. Thank you, Herod. And Herod says, wow, look at all this praise I'm getting. Hey, I mean, if James got this much praise from the people, I'll get Peter as well. And so that's what he's going to do. And so he arrests Peter, and he probably would have had him killed and executed if it had not been for the Passover. I mean, you can't kill somebody on a religious holiday, right? I mean, that'd be ungodly. Wait till after the Passover and then do your murdering. See how twisted? Herod represents the way things are done in the world so very well. I mean, look out for number one. The ends always justify the means. I mean, if a man needs to die, a man needs to die. I mean, everybody's got to die sometime, right? And as we look at the kingdom of the world, if we could just write a word over that that represented, it would be the word self. Self. Self-willed. Self-seeking. Self-promotion. Character doesn't matter. I mean, if a guy can make the masses happy, if a guy can get things done in Washington, none of your business what he does in his personal life. Everything is about the photo op and the news cycle. See there? It really is true. There are two kingdoms, two different ways of living. Well, next, let's contrast the Christians with Peter, who depended on the Lord for their deliverance, as opposed to Herod, who depended, listen, on himself for deliverance. So we're in chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has," underlined this word, "delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jews." By the way, this is the second time that Peter, in a miraculous way, has escaped from prison. And that may be, just maybe, the reason that Herod had so many guards around Peter. And so Peter is released in a marvelous way. And he's not sure if this is a dream, if this is a vision, if this is real. He's not really sure, but he's going through with this. And then he realizes, this is real. The Lord has delivered me. The Lord did this. And so what does he do? He's going to make a beeline for those Christians who are constant in prayer, his Christian family. Verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." But she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, "Go and tell these things to James," that is the half-brother of Jesus, "and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what happened had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Now that is a rather humorous story. It's always been. I mean, here these Christians were praying. So Peter, think about this. He's surrounded by all these guards. The angel leads him out, and then the angel leaves him, and he's by himself in the street. And he's thinking to himself, "I'm free." And then I'm sure he thought, "How long is it going to be before these soldiers realize that I've escaped and they're going to come looking for me?" So he goes and he's knocking, and he wants them to answer the door, and he wants this to be done very quietly, just as you would. And this Rhoda comes to the door, and she realizes it's Peter, and she's so excited that she runs back. She forgets to open the door and let Peter in. So Peter continued to knock, thinking, "Would you please let me in? Could I please get in?" And so they have this conversation, Rhoda and the Christians, about, "Is this Peter?" "No, it's not Peter. It's his angel." "No, it's Peter." And so finally, Peter gets in. So the Christians were so busy praying for Peter, they forgot to watch for the answer. Isn't that remarkable? I think sometimes we look at the first century Christians and we say, you know, the first century Christians were on a higher spiritual plane than we are today. It's got to be because they had the benefit of all the miracles that they witnessed. But I want to tell you that that's not so. That they had to learn to walk by faith, just as you and I have to learn to walk by faith and struggle in faith and grow in faith, just like we do today. But I want you to notice the characteristics of the kingdom of God that are modeled here. I want you to notice that the Christians are not fighting or plotting for Peter's escape, they are praying. Now, albeit they were astonished and did not believe the Lord was going to act as he did, but they were doing what the Lord had commanded them to. What Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "Look, don't be anxious for anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And that's exactly what they were doing. The people in the kingdom of this world do not turn to God, even when they are in trouble. And sometimes, seldom, when there is no other escape, they might. But let me tell you, people who are living, trying to imitate Jesus Christ, they're the people who are praying to a heavenly Father who knows this, that He desires to hear us. He loves us, and he will answer prayer. And that we know that in this life, no matter how difficult things get in our walk with Christ, as the pressures are put around us as Christians, that we can go to the ruler and the author of the universe and that he hears us. That's what we know as Christians. So two worlds, two different kingdoms. Now look about Herod. Here are the Christians who look to God. Peter looked to God for deliverance. And I want you to show how Herod looked to himself for deliverance. Let me say that Herod's plan to execute other Christians besides James to gain him a little more popularity blew up in his face. That's what happened. I mean, when Peter escaped, there was no small commotion. I mean, those soldiers were put to death, and I'm sure Herod had egg all over his face. It didn't work out well for him. And what did he do? He did what a lot of politicians do when the heat is on. Get out of town. Get out of town. That's what he does. If you look in chapter 12, verse 19, the last of that part of that verse, it says, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So what he was doing was trying to probably do a renovation on his public image. Verse 20 says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in a royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "It is the voice of a god, not a man." And so here, Herod feels like, you know, things, his image was tarnished a little bit. This didn't work out. He goes and he puts on these beautiful clothes and he gives his speech and people begin to say, "Oh, Herod, you're so great. You're so great. You're not a man. You're a god." And he's thinking, "Well, I love this. Yes, I am. Well, yeah." But you know what? Things didn't turn out so well for Herod. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Two things about this verse I want you to notice. Number one, Herod was eaten by worms before he died, not after. There are some historians that go in great detail about the physical appearance of Herod after he was eaten with these worms. And I will not tell you because you want to eat lunch in an hour. The second thing is, Herod's kingdom came to a swift end, but the kingdom of God continued to grow. Isn't that great? Two kingdoms, two ways of living, two final outcomes. Back years ago, the Soviet premier, Nikita Khrushchev, once boasted that he was going to parade the very last Christian in all of the Soviet Union on television for the whole world to see. Well, you know what happened in 1971? He said he would do this by 1980. 1971, he died. And then he went to give an account to the judge of all mankind. Both he and this declaration of how, and this timetable about how Christianity would be exterminated, it came and went and it passed on. The Soviet Union fell without a shot fired. There were Bibles being passed out in the heart of Moscow. It's often been the case that these so-called great men, big men, bullies, have strutted across the stage of life, defying God, married with the ways of this world, defying their maker, that they were going to live life their way. And where are they today? They are dead. Give an account for themselves and for their lives, and their kingdoms are all now vanished. And how about the people today? The people who try to stick their finger in the face of our mighty God. They too will be ground underneath the unstoppable advance of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus said something interesting. He said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will be ground into powder. Isn't that amazing? That's what happened. That's what happened with the people in Jesus' day. They thought, you know what? We're going to resist you, Jesus. We're going to fight you. We're going to break you. We're going to beat you. We're going to win. Didn't happen that way, did it? They were broken on Jesus Christ, because you can't beat Jesus. Psalm 145 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's a promise. So how about you today? Because this is what this is about. You know, we've studied the Bible and some principles here, but really it's about us, isn't it? How are we going to live as a result of the things that we've heard today? Are you living in two different worlds? Are you living in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world? Who do you trust? Christ or the world? Who gives you the most pleasure? Christ or the world? The truth is not in what we say. The truth is how we live. Isn't that right? So we can say, well, Paul, I don't want to live by the world. I don't want to help myself at others' expense. I want to help others at my own expense. And Paul, I don't want to depend on myself for deliverance. I want to depend on God. And that's the right attitude. That's what's going to help us to go to heaven as a family of God. And so it's a decision that we have to make today as we go forward from this day on. Are we going to be pleasing to Jesus Christ? Are we going to keep the world at bay? Are we going to be a light in a dark world? It's your decision. Today, I ask you, if it is that you've been living your life and you've been straddling the fence, I mean, you come here and you sing the songs and you sing with some volume and you're happy to be here while you're here, but the truth is that when you're in the world and there's some things that you like to do, you know that Christ doesn't approve of them, but you find some joy there. Will you give the Lord your whole heart? It's like owning some land. And let's say we have 40 acres and you say, you know, I own 40 acres, except for that 1 acre in the middle, I don't own. I mean, who would buy land like that? I mean, then whoever your neighbors are or who owns that land in the middle can go all over your fields and all over your land. It's like that with our hearts. And Lord, I give you my whole heart except for this 1 acre in the middle. And we allow Satan to trample all over our hearts. Let's give ourselves to the Lord wholeheartedly. So if you need to repent, you can do that. You may need to come forward today. You need to maybe go home, kneel beside your bed, and pray to God. And repent. Rededicate your life to Him. If you need to become a Christian, will you do so right now as we stand and as we sing?
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Paul Owen. If you have comments or questions, Paul can be reached by email at owen@westhuntsville.org.